Our scripture passage today is Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Please listen to God's word as I read it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. We live in a world that is surrounded by darkness, the darkness of death and brokenness. It is all around us. We see it and experience it in lives that are shattered by drugs and alcohol or crippled by injury and disease. We see it in the outbreaks of violence, in war, or on the streets, or even in homes. We see it in our own hearts as we battle against jealousy and bitterness and greed. It could be very easy to become discouraged and overwhelmed by the state of the world and the state of our own condition. But in the midst of darkness, Jesus Christ came to bring life out of death and healing out of suffering. Isaiah 61 is a gospel passage that tells us in rich poetic language that Jesus Christ came to deliver His people. That deliverance, we know, is the deliverance that stands upon the cross of Jesus Christ. That Jesus laid down His life for the sins of His people, and He conquered death so that we might live again. In fact, that power of death is something that has reigned in the world since that first day that Adam and Eve sinned against God. And the power of death has been shown, but Christ came and overcame that power of death so that it would no longer reign in this world. Instead, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, reigns, bringing life out of death and healing out of suffering. Today, as you hear this passage and you consider the word of the Lord, I would urge you to think about the hurts and the clouds of despair that you yourself might be experiencing. If you are thinking that there is no escape, or if you know someone who is suffering in this way, then I would urge you to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that He came to bring life out of death, to deliver us from the power of Satan. The passage puts this message forward in a way that takes that one theme, the theme of Jesus Christ being a deliverer, and it expresses it in several different ways. And I aim to take a fairly straightforward consideration of these three short verses that have a number of retellings of the way that Jesus has come to be our Redeemer. And I aim to do that by grouping together certain headings so that we would understand how Jesus Christ came to deliver us. I'll answer three questions. Who is this Jesus? Why did He come? And whom does He deliver? To help us understand this passage. Begin with, who is this Jesus? I'll answer it, then show you from this passage where that comes from. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, sent by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, sent to deliver us from our sins. When Jesus started His public ministry, He went to Nazareth and in the synagogue opened the book of Isaiah to this very passage. Our Lord read these verses, and having read them, He said, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He was taking up this passage and saying that he is the promised Messiah, the one that from all of scripture was looked forward to in the Old Testament period. All of the anticipation of a coming Redeemer, Jesus takes to himself. It's one of those crystal clear moments in the ministry of Jesus where he proclaims without a doubt that he is the Messiah. There are many other places in the New Testament, but this is one of those just beacons of light. And if anyone ever tries to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, this is a passage that you can turn to. He took this prophecy and said that it is fulfilled in him. This is a passage that is about Jesus, about the anointed one that God had sent to bring good news. In verse 1, Jesus says, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is very similar to a passage in Isaiah 59, where the triune God reveals himself. And he does so again in this passage. The Son of God is the speaker at this point. And he says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He uses two different words to identify God. He uses the word Adonai, which means the sovereign, and then he also uses the word Lord, or the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God. The Lord God is in view here, and the Father is especially seen in sending the Spirit to anoint the Son so that he might do all that the Father commands. Who is this Jesus? This is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who was sent by the Father and anointed by the Spirit. It is this Jesus that is the subject of Isaiah 61. And it is this Jesus who takes the Scriptures, these promises and prophecies, and applies them to himself. Why did Jesus come, secondly? Why did Jesus come? When Jesus read this passage, he said, "Today these words are fulfilled." He identified his coming as accomplishment of God's purpose. It's a purpose that really runs throughout all three of these verses, and there's a little bit of interweaving here with my third question, whom does Jesus save? But the answer to why did Jesus come I've already given that away, I guess. Jesus came to save. Jesus came to deliver. And it's described, first of all, in verse 1, as a proclamation of good news. He says that he came to announce good news, or to preach good tidings to the poor. You probably know that the gospel is often called the good news. And it comes from passages like this, where good tidings are announced. The New Testament is the origin of that word, good news or gospel. It takes two different words and puts them together to make a compound word. It takes the prefix that means good and the word message. It's euangelion. I hate to afflict you with Greek today, but there's a reason for it. That sounds familiar, and if it's written out, the E-U to begin, it means good. And in English, we usually see it as E-V. So that euangelion becomes evangelism. It's the taking of good news to the world. And that's what the origin of that word is. It's that compound word that says, this is good news, or a good message that is proclaimed. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to preach. In fact, when I read from Luke chapter 4, I read all the way through that passage, and at the very end, the people are clinging to Jesus, saying, "Stay here with us." They were wanting him to stay there, so they'd have the benefits of Jesus in their midst. And Jesus said essentially, "No, I have more work to do. I came to preach the gospel." He is saying, again, he's identifying with Isaiah 61, how he has been anointed by the Father with the Spirit to preach this good news. Well, that begs us to answer another question. And that other question is, just what is this good news? And as Isaiah 61 begins to elaborate on that good news, it moves us into answering the question, whom does Jesus save? And it's really here where I'll be spending most of my time this morning, answering the question, whom does Jesus save? Because it helps us to understand the purpose of Jesus' coming to save us from our sins. It says that the Messiah comes to preach to the poor or afflicted, that he comes to deliver those who are in prison, to bind up the brokenhearted. Those are all identifying the subjects of Jesus' saving act, which helps us to understand the good news. What is it? Who is it that's delivered, and what are we delivered from? I'll say in just a minute, I'll go on to consider really the depth of that as having a spiritual understanding. But before I go on to understand the spiritual understanding of these passages, I also want you to see that there is a literal side to this prophecy as well. There are the poor, the captives, the brokenhearted, those who mourn, that are subjects described here. And as the Hebrew language often does, these terms run in parallel fashion. They're describing the same people in a certain area or in a certain way. They're descriptive words that at the end of the day identify those that Jesus delivers, and I'm going to identify them as the church. He's identifying the church, those who are delivered by his power, saved from sin by Jesus. And by the way, they're given in such a way that we might identify with these characters ourselves and be drawn to the good news of Jesus' salvation. But let me pause here and think about the literal understanding of these words. Knowing that this passage is about Jesus, we can follow in the New Testament, we can follow Jesus and find that he is often among these very people he describes. It's not exclusive. He does preach and teach to those who are rulers and authorities, but he is often among those who are poor and downcast. There's a special emphasis in his life to ministering to this type of class of people. By the power of God, we see him bringing liberty to them, liberty from the chains that bound them, healing the blind and the lame. Now, I will think of the spiritual significance of these words, but again, notice that there is an emphasis in Jesus' life to be among the poor and the downcast. And it leads us to see that the church as well ought to take a similar attitude and take a similar concern for those in need in our own communities. And following after Christ, we believe that our Redeemer would have us to minister in word and deed to those in need in our community. In other words, it prompts us not to turn away from those who are struggling with patterns of sin in their lives, or those who are afflicted with poverty, or that are under the bondage of habitual sins. It motivates us to go and to proclaim that there is deliverance in Jesus Christ, and to minister to them in word and in deed. And we follow Jesus' example as we do this. We also follow Jesus' example when that ministry indeed is especially coupled with the word. And I say that because this passage also has a very important spiritual component as well. Some have taken this passage and made it purely a social gospel. In other words, that the church ought to be relieving those who are poor and delivering those who are experiencing injustices, but they never take Jesus into those circumstances. That's what I mean by a social gospel. But if you follow Jesus once more, you'll see that his is not a social gospel. It was a full-orbed addressing of not just the physical needs that come from the pattern of sin, but also addressing the heart of the matter and addressing the bondage that comes spiritually because of sin and Satan. This can be seen in several very clear instances, and I'll name just one as representative so that you can see the spiritual significance of the deliverance that Jesus brings. I imagine the children especially know the story of the man who was born lame, and his friends took him to see Jesus. And when they got to the house where Jesus was, they found that the house was so full that they couldn't get in to take their friend in to see Jesus. But did the friends give up at that point? You might remember that they said, "Don't worry, we'll make sure that you get to see Jesus." And do you remember how they got into that house? They went up on the roof, right? And they took away the tiles of the roof, and then they lowered the stretcher down into this crowded room. And you could imagine everybody that was in that room as the tiles and the started to come off and dust starts to come down and lights shining through, and they back up, and here comes down this stretcher. And Jesus, it says, shows compassion on this man. And do you remember what he said first to him? "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now that caused an even greater stir in the crowd. And you can hear the buzz around the edges of the room as people start to whisper to each other, "What did he say? What did he say? Your sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. Is that what he really said?" And then Jesus said, so that they would believe, "Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say, take up your stretcher and walk?" And he healed the man who was lame, and he got up. And he rolled up his stretcher and he went home that day walking, delivered by Jesus. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your midst. Jesus came to proclaim deliverance. And the deliverance that is described in Isaiah 61 has as a focus some of the externals. And we're going to look at each of these externals. But you should understand that those externals also represent something internal. That there's a spiritual condition that Jesus addresses and that he delivers from sin. And so that we would understand and believe that he is this promised Messiah, he also delivered from sickness and delivered from demon possession. And in fact, in that passage in Luke chapter 4, as I read on, you should note that in fulfillment of those verses, that not only did he preach the good news of forgiveness of sin, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, he also healed the sick. He cast out the demons. And there were people that were coming from far and wide to receive this deliverance and to hear Jesus. And so, as you look at this passage, hear the deliverance of the Lord. First of all, he says that he came to proclaim, to preach good tidings to the poor, to proclaim, to heal the brokenhearted, to heal the brokenhearted. By healing, it means that Christ comes to bind up those who are brokenhearted. Think again of those who are delivered, and think of how our own experience can speak to this, and how the proclamation of Jesus addresses those who are brokenhearted. These are the subjects of Jesus' love. They're those who are broken in spirit, who, like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, come to understand that they have lost everything, and that they have no hope in and of themselves. And yet, to the brokenhearted, Jesus Christ brings his powerful work, and he addresses the very root of man's problem by addressing the problem of sin. In other words, Jesus doesn't just say to those who are downcast and brokenhearted, there, it will be okay, as if he were saying to someone with a broken arm, oh, I'm so sorry you have a broken arm. You'll be okay, and pat us on the head, and do nothing about the broken arm. Jesus addresses the brokenness of our hearts, and he binds up that brokenness by addressing the sin that is the root of the brokenness. I started my message today, I said that brokenness is all around us. And we are in a world that knows that something is wrong and something is broken. And maybe you wrestle with that yourselves, that you know that something just isn't quite right. Or even more drastically, that something is terribly wrong. That something is broken. Jesus offers himself to the brokenhearted as the one that addresses the root need by addressing our sin, and then also addressing the fruit of that brokenness in our lives. So that out of a heart that is united with Christ comes the putting back together of those things that have been shattered by sin. The putting back together of relationships. The putting back together of life and joy that comes because Jesus heals the brokenhearted. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. In a similar way, the subject here of God's love are those who are captives, those who are bound in chains. In this case, the chains are worse than literal physical chains. They're the chains of Satan himself that bind us to him. The New Testament describes us as being born in bondage to Satan and to sin. There is very real opposition to Jesus Christ in this world, and it came to a head at Jesus' incarnation. It came to a head as the forces of evil assailed the Son of God and rose up in opposition to Jesus Christ. And it's for this very reason that there seems to be a concentration of spiritual activity during the incarnation and earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's for this very reason that Jesus, by his authority and by his power, casts out the demons. And they know very well who he is. What have we to do with you, O Son of God, the Messiah? And yet, although they would rail against Jesus Christ, they had no power. And he cast them out, delivering those people who were in bondage to their sin and to that demonic activity. Jesus breaks that power. But at the same time, there's not just an allegory here. Sin does bring bondage of all sorts, just as it brings brokenness. It brings bondage to pattern sins, habits that are seemingly impossible to break. Addictions to drugs, alcohol, pornography. Patterns of response that take the form of anger or depression or self-loathing. All of these find their answer in the deliverance of Jesus Christ as he deals with the root issues. And those then get worked out into these physical deliverances from pattern sins. Our Redeemer is mighty to save. The gospel is a gospel that brings liberty and freedom. And ultimately, it is Jesus Christ and Christ alone that frees us from the chains of sin and the source of the bondage in our behavior. It's very important for us to note that the gospel is not behavior modification. In other words, we don't go into the world to help those who are bound in these pattern sins by just trying to change their outward behavior. There is the power of Christ that leads us to deal with that outward behavior by striking at the root, by striking at the root of the dominion of Satan, and seeing deliverance from Satan as being also leading to deliverance from sin. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. You might have noticed that when I read from Luke chapter 4 that Jesus read up to the very first part of verse 2 and then he stopped. He says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he left off the day of vengeance of our God. This wasn't because he rejected the concept of vengeance as if the Old Testament God were a God of wrath and he and the New Testament God are a God of love. Rather, I would have you see that he came and he publicly designated his first coming as directed toward the accomplishment of redemption. There's a reserving of the final acts of vengeance and judgment for his second coming. Jesus, the Anointed One, will come again, and he will judge all, the living and the dead. There will be no escaping from the vengeance of the Lord at that point. There is a vengeance of God that is satisfied on the cross, but that speaks to the deliverance and speaks to really that day of God's favor that Jesus came to accomplish. Jesus proclaims that this is the time of the favor of the Lord to be accomplished. And it's accomplished by the coming of Christ, by His death on the cross. And it's because of this that we are considered to be righteous in God's sight, because of what Jesus has done for us. It truly is an acceptable year of the Lord, a day of God's favor. He came to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, and to give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise and the spirit of heaviness. Isaiah multiplies aspects here and really emphasizes the mourning, the grieving that takes place because of sin, and the joy that comes because of our deliverance. And it really is a sweet way that the Lord, or that Isaiah describes the comfort that we have in the Messiah. Jesus removes every cause of sorrow. Isaiah speaks of the transformation that comes over us as we become members of Christ. As we turn away from sin in repentance and run to Christ, Isaiah says that He gives us beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. What an incredible exchange this is. I'll just take one of those as a for instance. The idea of having beauty for ashes. I think you know what ashes are. If you build a campfire, what's left behind are the ashes. And they're dirty. You throw them out, right? Well, can you imagine getting a big bag of them and going into Walmart and saying, "Can I exchange these ashes for something in your store? Can I get something good with these ashes?" And the Walmart workers would just kind of laugh at you and say, "You're kidding, aren't you?" But what Jesus does is He takes the ashes, which are descriptive of the sorrow that comes on us because of sin, and He does take them. And in exchange, He gives us beauty. He gives us the oil of joy, which is has the idea of celebration. There's an outpouring of oil at times of designated points of celebration. He gives us the clothing or a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. This is what Jesus has done for us. In Christ, we are renewed personally and directly. I find it so typical of the experiences that you read in the New Testament, where those who know their predicament, who know their physical difficulties, and they come to Jesus to be healed, and they know their spiritual predicaments, and they come to Jesus, and they're delivered. Jesus also came to give new names. Last phrase in verse 3 says that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Isaiah expresses our renewal in Christ in the terms of giving a new name, of being called, literally called trees of righteousness, given this name, the planting of the Lord. If you think about it in the Bible, where the act of giving a name has significance to it. It's often given at an important change in someone's life. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob, Israel. Saul, Paul. Significant changes. And the change of name points to that new nature. And that's exactly what Jesus gives us. By His glorious victory, He redeems us. He makes us who were unrighteous rebels to be trees of righteousness. We are given a new status in God's eyes of being righteous in His sight through Jesus. The planting of the Lord. Now when Jesus preached this passage, He preached it to people that expected the kingdom of God to come to the Jews. And so they were thinking of themselves as those who were the plantings of the Lord. And as they thought about the Messiah coming to them, they had heard that the Messiah had done marvelous signs in other places. And they began to ask Jesus for those same signs to be given to them. And Jesus identifies in them a root of unbelief, that they were wanting just the externals and not the inner transformation of conversion. And so He says something very hard to them. He says it is true that a prophet is without honor in his own town. And He goes on to describe how God worked in two specific circumstances in the Old Testament to give grace in the midst of trouble and to give signs in the midst of trouble. But that grace and those signs went to people who were outside of that covenant people of Judah, of the Jews. It went to the widow of Zarephath and a Syrian captain named Naaman. And when He said this, the Jews in Nazareth got angry. They got angry because Jesus was describing them as rejecting the Messiah. And even as He described it, they fulfilled it. They got angry and they took Jesus and they hustled Him out of the synagogue so that He couldn't say anymore. And not only that, but they, in a mad crowd, escorted Him out of the city, up onto a hilltop, and they were going to throw Him over a cliff. And it says, Jesus passed through their midst. We were talking about this recently, one night at our house. And we're not told exactly how this happened. If it was a miracle that He disappeared from their sight and was just gone, or if, as He had in other cases, if His, by His very authority, people are made to stop what they are doing, and just by the look of the Messiah, He passes through their midst without their laying a hand on Him. We're not exactly sure, but we are sure that they were going to throw Him off the cliff. And Jesus goes from them and fulfills Isaiah 61 by preaching the good news, by casting out demons, by healing the sick, by proclaiming the day of God's favor. And it's a day of God's favor that Jesus is beginning to reveal, takes in not just the Jews, but there's a grace and a favor that is shown to all people everywhere, to those who would have faith in Jesus. God gives a new name, and a new name even to those who were born outside of Israel. It is said of those who trust in Christ that they too are children of God. They are the planting of the Lord, trees of righteousness, and an indication of His glory and power. In Jesus Christ, this scripture is fulfilled. He brings deliverance, life out of death and healing out of suffering. That begs us to answer one more question. How will you respond to this Jesus? Some were made angry at Jesus' words. They understood that he claimed to be the Messiah and they tried to kill him. Others refused to accept that they were sick spiritually. In another striking dialogue, Jesus says that those who are well have no need of a physician. I have come to heal the sick. And in that is the rebuke to those who think of themselves as righteous in themselves, who think they don't need Jesus. And to you, I would urge you to understand that that's not where you ought to be. That's not where you are. We all need Jesus. And if you think that you stand on your own, if you think that you are well, then this Messiah does not proclaim a day of deliverance because you don't think there's anything to be delivered from. Instead, just like many in Jesus' day, understand your spiritual agony and the deliverance that comes through Jesus. Because we're not left in agony. Instead, we are brought by repentance and faith to this great proclamation that God shows favor to us in Jesus Christ. That the Lord binds up our broken hearts. That He has delivered us from the chains that bind. That He has given us a new name. And that He has comforted us in our mourning. Jesus Christ delivers, dealing with the root issue of our sin and all of the accompanying chains and brokenness and sorrows that go along with them. In Jesus Christ, these scriptures are fulfilled. And in the preaching of this word, I pray that you would hear the proclamation of Jesus' deliverance, that you would find in Him your Redeemer and your hope. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, You have given us a new name. No longer are we called unloved ones. No longer are we called those who are under rebellion. But instead, O Lord, we have been given the name of Jesus Christ. We are called Christians because You have set Your love on us in Jesus. You have proclaimed the good news that we are delivered from sin and all of its power through Jesus Christ. Now, Lord God, I pray that You would be working that out in our midst. I pray that You would be bringing to salvation those that You are saving. That You would also be delivering from all of the sins that are attached with that rebellion. And that as You remake us and rename us and comfort us and heal us, that You would be dealing with all of those attached brokennesses and chains in our lives. God, You have proclaimed a day of favor, a day of grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we are amazed and we cling to You, O Lord, knowing that in You and only in You do we have this hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 146. This is a psalm that is echoed in Isaiah 61, where there's deliverance for those who are sick and food given to those who are hungry, captives that are set free. And part of the conclusion of the psalm is, don't put your trust in earthly princes, but instead put your trust in the Lord. We do so day in and day out. We express it as we sing this psalm. We'll sing selection B of Psalm 146. Please stand to sing.